So that's Matthew 16, starting from verse 21. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan, you are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Then Jesus told his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his life? Or what shall a man give in return for his life? For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. Truly, I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom."
Thank you, Jenny. Morning, everybody. Great to be here with you today, especially to once again welcome those friends and family of Joe and Elishba celebrating young Zach's baptism. This bit of Bible that Jenny's just read, that we're going to be looking at this morning, is actually a really great fit with this little ceremony, because it's all about what it means to be one of Jesus' disciples, to be a follower of Jesus. And as they've said, that is precisely the sort of man that Joe and Elishba want Zach to be as he grows up, a follower of Jesus. So we come to these verses with the Chacko family very much in mind, but we must recognise that God's word to them is God's word to all of us this morning. These are some challenging, maybe even life-changing words for us all, and they're God's words. So before we look at them more closely, let's just ask for his help. Let's pray. Jesus says this to Peter, "For you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Lord God, we pray that you would help us now to put from our minds the things of man, human ways of thinking, things that might distract us from hearing you speak, and set our minds on the things of you, that you might reveal yourself to us as we look at your word together now. Amen. It was a while ago that I saw it first, but this letter to the Telegraph newspaper popped up on my Facebook feed again this week. I'll read it to you. "Sir, I was assisting my 16-year-old daughter with her homework when she received a text from Mum which said, 'What do you want from life?' This was an unexpected and profound question for an exam-sitting teenager. We debated various answers: wealth, fulfillment, love, all three. 5 minutes later, she received a second text, blaming predictive text for correcting the word Lidl." Obviously, the mum had meant to ask, "What do you want from Lidl?" It came out, "What do you want from life?" Now, that is a profound and maybe even in a church setting an unexpected question, isn't it? But it's the question that I want to turn our minds to this morning, not "What do you want from Lidl?" But "What do you want from life? What do you want from life? What is it that you're living for? What gives your life meaning and purpose?" It might be the things in that little letter: wealth, fulfillment, love, or all three. Those three are big contenders for a lot of people, aren't they? People who, whether they acknowledge it or not, pour huge amounts of their time and effort and emotional energy into the pursuit of each of those three things. Maybe some of us here this morning think about that list and think, "Well, yeah, actually, for me, the thing I want most in life is wealth or fulfillment or love." But of course, profound questions like this one aren't always easy to answer, are they? Especially when you have them sort of thrust upon you without any warning. They force us to think hard about our lives, our priorities, our deepest desires. So if you find you're struggling with that question, struggling to identify what you want from life, let me ask the same thing, but in a different way. What are the musts in your life? What are the things that you must have or must do in order for you to consider your life to be worthwhile? The things that they're not just sort of nice to haves or optional extras or icing on the cake. They are necessities as far as you're concerned. Whatever else happens to me in life, I must find love. I must find happiness. I must achieve a certain minimum level of financial security. How would you complete this sentence? In my life, I must... dot, dot, dot. In case you're still struggling to come up with an answer, let me spin the question in a third direction. A few weeks ago, Paul, our other associate minister, kicked off a talk on Psalm 44 by asking us to consider what pain we would be prepared to endure in life, what things we'd be prepared to suffer for. So let me ask you this. What are the things in life that you hold so dear that you would be prepared to suffer, either to get them or to keep them? I think that's a helpful way of identifying what we're living for, actually. I mean, I want to be super fit and athletic, but, you know, despite appearances, I'm not prepared to put in the hours of training required to get me to that point. I'm not prepared to suffer for it. You know, you might want to be rich, but you're not prepared to kill yourself to climb the greasy corporate pole to get to the really high-paying positions. Maybe you want love, but you're not prepared to be sacrificial or vulnerable enough to move those relationships to a deep level. The things that we really want are the things that we're prepared to suffer for. And if there's nothing in your life that you're prepared to suffer for, then the thing you probably want out of life is just not to suffer. Plenty of people have that as their aim, a simple, comfortable life, whether they'd acknowledge it or not. So what are you living for? What are the musts of your life? What are you prepared to suffer for? What in your life would you be prepared to die for? Because contrary to what the Beatles sang, the best things in life are not necessarily free. They all too often come with a cost. And whether or not we're prepared to pay that cost shows how much we really value those things. Today we're beginning a new series in Matthew's Gospel, and the series is entitled The Cost of the Kingdom. You can see it at the top there. When I say it's a new series, we've actually been sort of working our way through Matthew for a number of years, a few chapters at a time. But for the next few weeks, we're going to be particularly looking at chapters 16 to 20, in which this is the dominant theme. What it costs for people to be Christians. What it costs Jesus, and what it will cost his followers. So I want to say these next few weeks, I think, have the potential to be hugely significant for all of us, wherever we're at in our spiritual journeys, because we'll be reflecting on the vitally important question, is Christianity worth it? Is Jesus someone worth living for? If I make following Jesus the must of my life, what will that be like? What is the true cost of being a Christian, and what are the benefits, and how do the two stack up? Those are great questions to ask if you're not a Christian, just looking into Christianity, because you need to know what you're letting yourself in for before you take the plunge. But I guess most of us here today took the plunge some time ago, and maybe you feel actually, you know, you've plunged in and you're kind of struggling to keep your head above water, and what you need is a reminder to persevere, a reminder that Christianity is worth the cost, that we must not give up on Jesus. Or maybe you plunged in some time ago, but actually you feel like what you've done really since then is find a lilo from somewhere and climb onto it, and you're sort of in spiritual cruise control. Your Christianity has become a little bit cozy, and you need to remember that there's an extra couple of letters. Christianity is not meant to be cozy, it's meant to be costly. Of course, I'm skipping ahead. Come back with me into Matthew 16. Let me begin connecting some of that thinking that we've just done about life to the words that we've got on the page in front of us. What's just happened? Where are we up to in the story? Well, we're picking things up after a moment of real climax in Matthew's account of Jesus' life. He's told us the Christmas bit. That was the first couple of chapters. Jesus was born. Then he skips forward 3 decades to the time when Jesus starts going around preaching and doing things like healing the sick and feeding the hungry and walking on water. And Jesus hasn't just been doing those things for the fun of it. They've all been pointers, signposts to the one big fact that Jesus' follower Peter triumphantly blurts out in Matthew 16, verse 16, just before where Jenny started reading. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. This is the big target that Matthew has been aiming at for the first half of his book, the big destination to which the story has been driving. Peter has got it. He's figured it out. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And, you know, we want to go, yes, brilliant. I mean, what a great moment in Matthew's Gospel. I say figured it out. Jesus is very keen to point out in the next verse that God, his heavenly Father, is the one who revealed it to Peter. But he's got it absolutely right. Jesus is the Christ. He's the King. And he's not just any king. He's the King, the anointed ruler that God had been promising for centuries to send. The Messiah, the King to end all kings, the King who is going to put everything right. And Jesus accepts the title when Peter gives it to him. But then immediately he turns around and he begins to say a set of things that Peter and the other disciples find shocking and appalling. Yes, I am the King, but I'm not anything like the King you are expecting. It's one of the greatest plot twists in all literature, in all history, really, because, of course, Matthew's Gospel is a historical account of what Jesus said and did. And in the subsequent verses, the bit that Jenny read, we learn two major things about Jesus' kingdom. Here's the first one. The kingdom is costly. The kingdom is costly. And we see this from a couple of angles, the first of which is this. Jesus must suffer. Have a look at verse 21. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. It's as if Jesus is saying something like this. Right, now you know who I am. Let me tell you why I've come. Let me tell you what my mission is, where I'm going next. Geographically, that's Jerusalem, and that sort of makes sense. It's the home of the ancient kings of Israel. If Jesus is a king, it's exactly where you'd expect him to head for, right? But he's not going there to be crowned as glorious ruler, to restore the kingdom on earth and to put all wrongs to right. He's going there to suffer and to be killed, and crucially, to be raised on the third day, but it's almost as if the disciples have stopped listening by that point. And do you see the word must in verse 21? Jesus isn't saying, well, you know, I'm going to go to Jerusalem, but, well, the religious authorities probably aren't going to like me very much, so, I'm expecting that I'll probably suffer and die. It's not like that. His suffering and his death aren't byproducts of the mission. They are the mission. He's going to Jerusalem. He must go to Jerusalem. He must suffer. He must be killed. Why the must? Why the sense of necessity? Well, part of it, I think, comes from the fact that Jesus' mission is shaped by and it's in fulfillment of God's promises in the Old Testament. There's a sort of a scriptural, a Bible necessity to what Jesus is going to do. Matthew doesn't give us all the detail, but I think it's reasonable to assume that when Jesus was showing his disciples what must happen, he was pointing them to bits of the Old Testament that predict the sufferings of the Christ, passages like Isaiah 53. But the problem for the disciples was that seeing the Christ as a suffering servant as well as a conquering king wasn't really the standard way of understanding the Jewish scriptures in Jesus' day. So it's no wonder Peter takes issue with what he's saying. It's another kind of startling moment, isn't it? Peter rebukes Jesus in the strongest of terms in verse 22. Peter speaks to Jesus the way Jesus in Matthew's gospel speaks to demons when he's casting them out of a person. That's how heavy Peter is coming down on Jesus here. Far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you. It's ironic then that what Peter says is actually more in line with the demons and with Satan, the prince of demons. It's another shock in verse 23, what Jesus says to Peter. Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me. I mean, come on, Jesus. This is Peter. It's one of your best friends. He loves you. He's only concerned that you might be about to suffer and die. Peter has given up a job and a home to follow Jesus. He can't bear the thought that it might be about to come crashing down. Peter has just had the privilege of declaring, quite correctly, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then Jesus turns and calls him Satan. What's going on? And only a few minutes ago, Peter was speaking words revealed to him by God. And now he seems to have flipped sides. It's like when he's speaking the words of the devil. Well, I think it all comes back to that must of verse 21. Peter is effectively saying to Jesus, look, suffering and death, they're not a must. In fact, the opposite is true. You must not suffer and be killed. And that is very reminiscent of what Satan the devil said to Jesus when the two met face to face back in Matthew 4, as Satan tempted Jesus to take the easy route to a glorious kingdom, not the hard route of suffering. And Jesus sees, I think, in Peter's words, the very same temptation, and he sharply resists it. Jesus must suffer, and he must be killed, because this is God's plan. Peter has in mind the things of men. He's being short-sighted and self-centered, but Jesus is following a higher agenda. And Jesus must suffer and be killed, because it's the only way you and I can be saved. And if Jesus went to Jerusalem and simply claimed the kingdom, and make no mistake, it was within his power to do so, it would have just been a kingdom of one, because everybody else would have been excluded from it by their sinfulness. But Jesus came to suffer and to be killed in our place. He came to die and face the punishment that we deserve, paying the ultimate price of his own life, the life of the Son of the living God, that we might go free. And if Jesus listens to Peter here, there is no salvation and there is no kingdom. Crossless Christianity is no Christianity at all. See, the kingdom cost Jesus his life. You, I, cost Jesus his life. He knew that was the cost, and he set his face towards Jerusalem, and he went ahead and paid it anyway. As the writer to the Hebrews puts it, for the joy that was set before him, that the joy of the kingdom, Jesus endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus must suffer, but he made that ultimate sacrifice for you. And when somebody does something like that for you, and for most of us, Jesus is the only one who has, don't you want to follow them? Which brings us to the next thing we learn, and that's this. Jesus' followers must suffer too. Look at verse 24. Then Jesus told his disciples, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Those are words which we sang to a jaunty little tune earlier, but they're serious words, aren't they? They're deadly serious. And there's no sort of wriggling out from them. If anyone would come after me, I mean, this sort of self-denial and cross-bearing it's not just for a kind of elite few among Jesus' followers. It's for anyone who would come after him, for them then and for us now. This is what the Christian life involves. This is what the Christian life looks like. Jesus' followers must suffer. As goes the master, so go the servants. We are to follow the same path. Not with entirely the same purpose, because only Christ was suffering and dying for the sins of the world, but with the same pattern. But what does this big call of Jesus actually mean? What does it mean to deny ourselves and take up our cross and follow him? I think it's easy for us to trivialize self-denial. Outside of a Christian context, we probably talk about it most in terms of denying yourself a sugary treat for the sake of your waistline. But Jesus is not calling us to a sort of, it's not a diet plan. It's not a sort of mild asceticism. It's not a life without treats or indulgence. It's much more serious than that, as the metaphor of picking up your cross vividly demonstrates. When you take up a cross, you're on your way to die. It's exactly what Jesus himself would later do as he faced judicial execution at the hands of the Jewish and Roman authorities. This sort of self-denial means death to self. It means being able to say what the church leader Paul said in Galatians 2, verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and who gave himself for me. Denying yourself means denying yourself power over your life. It means denying the sense of power that comes from sinning secretly and self-indulgently and thinking that you've got away with it. You know, the things that you do that you know you shouldn't do, but you quite enjoy doing anyway. It means denying yourself those things. You know, a number of us were at an evening on Thursday night where a lady called Emma Scrivener shared her testimony of her struggle with anorexia. And one of the things that she said about her illness was that it gave her a tremendous sense of power to know that there was a part of her life over which she exercised complete control, and she got a real high from doing that. And I don't mishear me, I'm not saying that anorexia is sinful, but as I was listening, I thought that is exactly the same way that sin works in our lives, isn't it? It taps into the same systems. There are things that we enjoy doing, and if we get away with doing them, if we think we've done it and nobody's noticed, there's a tremendous high, a tremendous sense of power that comes from that. But the call of Jesus is deny yourself. Deny yourself the high you get from that sort of sin, that sense of power. It means denying yourself comfort. It means denying yourself the hope of an easy life with no worries or cares because you've got everything you could need materially and there's absolutely no need for you to share it with anybody or give it, any of it away. It means denying yourself approval in the eyes of people. You know, that we want to always be popular, don't we, and never disagree with anybody. I'm certainly like that. And it's not easy being known as a follower of Jesus in today's society. And it's going to be even harder for Zach's generation, I reckon. I mean, I don't know about you, but growing up, I remember, in teenage years, a certain amount of pressure that made you feel a little bit sort of stupid for some of your beliefs, believing that God made the world, that miracles happened, that Jesus rose from the dead. But our children, little Zach and his friends, they're not just going to be pitied by the world for being a little bit backwards. They're going to be hated by the world for being evil, if they stick to the Bible's position on ethical issues like human sexuality. Being a follower of Jesus is going to mean suffering. It comes with the territory. It means renouncing control of your life, of your right to life. I mean, it is hard, isn't it, to foresee a situation in this country where we'll actually be executed for our beliefs, but that is the case in other parts of the world, isn't it? And even for ourselves, there are metaphorical crosses to bear, whether external persecutions or internal struggles. And it doesn't mean that the Christian life has to be one of bleak misery. Christians can still enjoy things. But the point is, your life is not fundamentally about you anymore. And for people who are naturally predisposed to thinking that meaning starts with me, that is hard, isn't it? And that's why we desperately need to know the second big thing that Jesus teaches his disciples in this passage is this. The kingdom is worth it. The kingdom is costly, but the kingdom is worth it. Let me read those last four verses again. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his life? Or what shall a man give in return for his life? For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. I don't know if you noticed as I read those verses, verses 25 to 27 all begin with that little word, for, because in each of them Jesus is explaining why we ought to be his disciples and follow him in spite of the cost. So verse 25, he says that following him is the way to find true life. It's only in cutting the ties with your old identity that you find your true identity in Jesus, that you begin to become the person that you are made to be. You see, if you hold on to your old self, if you cling to the old desires, the craving for wealth or fulfillment or love or whatever it was, you will lose yourself. You will destroy yourself in pursuit of those things. You will be living for something that can't save you and will ultimately destroy you. But surrender yourself to Jesus, be crucified with him, and you will find in him that every spiritual blessing is given to you. And I think nobody has put this better than C.S. Lewis at the end of his book, Mere Christianity, which is a fantastic book to read if you are looking into what Christianity is all about. C.S. Lewis, Mere Christianity. He says this: give up yourself and you will find your real self. Lose your life and you will save it. Submit to death, the death of your ambitions and favorite wishes every day and the death of your whole body in the end. Submit with every fiber of your being and you will find eternal life. Keep back nothing. Nothing that you have not given away will really be yours. Nothing in you that has not died will ever be raised from the dead. Look for yourself, and you will find in the long run only hatred, loneliness, despair, rage, ruin, and decay. But look for Christ, and you will find him, and with him, everything else thrown in. These are fantastic words, aren't they? Look for Christ, and you will find him, and with him, everything else thrown in. Let's move on to verse 26, builds on the thought of verse 25. Verse 25 is about the consequences of following and not following Jesus. And verse 26 kind of gives us the value system that lies behind that decision. There's nothing in the world that you can gain or give that outranks, outvalues your life. Your life is your most valuable possession, and all the treasures of the world are of no use to you if they cost you your life. We were thinking about this when we looked at Psalm 49 a few weeks ago. Money can't cheat death, and you can't take it with you when you die anyway. Jesus is the only one who can give you life, eternal life. And so on the cost-benefit analysis front, following him has to be worth it, doesn't it? You just do the maths. It's stuff that can't ultimately benefit you versus eternal life. And, you know, just in case you need something else to focus the mind and sharpen the issue, look at verse 27, where Jesus says that judgment is coming. The Son of Man, one of Jesus' favorite ways of referring to himself, a title he takes from the Old Testament, Daniel chapter 7. The Son of Man is going to come back and repay everyone for what they have done. There's going to be a judgment. And I think in this context, that little phrase, what they have done, is not so much about good deeds or giving to charity or blood donation, but about what we have done with the call to follow Christ. I mean, verse 28 could be a bit awkward, couldn't it? I mean, it kind of sounds like Jesus is saying that he would come back and do that judgment while some of those first disciples were still living, and we know from our history books that's not what happened. But I think we can solve the problem, if you like. That little phrase, coming in his kingdom, at the end of the verse is the key. If we were to look back, we don't need to do this now, but if we were to look back to Daniel 7 and the vision that Daniel has of the Son of Man coming into his kingdom, Daniel didn't see the Son of Man coming to earth to judge. What Daniel saw was the Son of Man, this kind of glorious but human-looking figure, coming into heaven to rule. And Jesus' first followers did see that, didn't they? They were witnesses to the risen Jesus ascending into heaven 40 days after he rose from the dead. So I think what Jesus is referring to here, the time he's talking about in verse 28, is the disciples seeing his resurrection, his ascension to glory. And actually, they get a little sneak preview of that in the very next chapter, which is quite cool. So you know, come back next week if you're able to look at Matthew 17. The upshot, though, is that verse 28 is not so much about the timing of Jesus' return to judge, but about the certainty of it. It is definitely going to happen. His first followers saw the Son of Man return to heaven to rule. Therefore, we, later generations of followers, are to be sure that he will return to earth to judge. And that leaves us, doesn't it? It leaves all of us with a very clear, very stark choice this morning, every morning. Are you going to follow Jesus or not? If you are going to follow Jesus, it is costly. You will suffer. And maybe we shouldn't be so shy about the sufferings we are facing, you know, the persecutions from without and the battles within. If this is what the Christian life is like, then there's no shame in talking about it with one another, is there? You will suffer, and you must make daily, deliberate choices to deny yourself. And that is hard. You know, denying yourself in the small things and in the big things, in your little agenda for your day and in your big agenda for your life. Maybe that means that the Christian life is harder than you thought it was. But if that's the case, I hope you can see that it is undeniably, unequivocally worth it. It's worth it, isn't it? It is hard, but worth it. Christ's must was to suffer and die for us. Our must is to suffer and die for him, not to save ourselves, but because he has saved us to bring us into his kingdom. Jesus saw the cost, and he paid it. And what he calls us to do is small sacrifice by comparison. So let us, today, this week, for the rest of our lives, let us live crucified lives in service of our crucified King who went to the cross for us. Let's pray. I'm going to read again the final couple of sentences of those words from C.S. Lewis and some words again that we used earlier from Hebrews chapter 12. Let's bow our heads. Look for yourself and you will find in the long run only hatred, loneliness, despair, rage, ruin, and decay. But look for Christ and you will find him, and with him everything else thrown in. Hebrews 12, verse 2. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Lord Jesus, we want to praise you this morning that you were prepared to pay the cost of the kingdom. We acknowledge that you could have taken the easy way out. You could have not gone to the cross, but just gone straight to the throne. And so, Lord, we want to praise you for going to the cross for our sake. We praise you that you died so that we might live, and that you rose so that we might live eternally, that we might have the hope of glory with you. Lord, we're sorry for the times when we live for our own sake, when we think the meaning really does begin with me. Please help us to lay aside the things that entangle us and hinder us from following you. Please help us to deny ourselves. Please help us to take up our crosses and to follow you. Lord, we are deeply humbled by what you've done for us, and we know that the Christian life, a life lived following you, is not at all easy, and we desperately need your help for it. So we pray that you would help us by your Spirit at work in us. Please change us so that we might prevail in some of those internal battles, so that we might endure persecutions, so that we might be your followers and join you in your kingdom for your glory. Amen.